And because it's Memorial Day weekend, I thought I'd just ask and we would acknowledge this morning those who have served in the military for us. Would you please stand if you have served in the military? And remain standing. Wow. So, remain standing. I just want to go around and find out where you did serve and when you served. Jim?
Navy, Vietnam, early 60s.
Okay. Tom? Okay. Tom told me one point he served as a tunnel rat. He went down into the tunnels. And pretty amazing. Way in the back there. Okay. Ron? Okay. Lyndon? 18 months, World War II.
No.
Got to give him a hard time. Dick? Okay. Back there.
During the 50s, Germany.
Lee?
Middle 60s, and I was in the U.S. The Army.
Okay. Rick?
669, 13th Air Force, Clark, and NORAD in Duluth.
Okay. Dwight?
69, 672, and I was in Washington State.
And in the back?
65,
8, 85. Okay. Great. Anybody else that I missed? Oh, Myron was, well, he's always standing, so I never know whether he's... Okay. And who else have we got? Larry? Wow. Great. Anybody else? Let's give them another round of applause. Thank you so much for serving our country and provides us with the opportunity to do what we're doing today. And we're very grateful and indebted to you for your service. We are continuing our study today. We have been looking at Bible translations. If you're visiting with us, we are in between books, or maybe I should say in between decades. And usually takes us quite a while to go through books. So we are spending some time taking a look at Bible translations because there have been several over the year, especially, but over the years where people have said, my translation says this, your translation says that, why do they differ, where do they come from? So we've been spending some time on that. We're in part five, a couple of passages of scripture I have up here, Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Revelation 22:18-19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So there are very stern warnings to us regarding the Word of God itself and it being given to us and then translated to us. So we are looking at what I call God's divine pipeline, which starts in the mind of God, the will of God, and through a series of steps from revelation, inspiration, transmission of the text, now into translation of it, and then illumination, interpretation, and application, which eventually, hopefully, should end up in the actions of men, where men are changed by the fact that God reveals himself to man. We looked last time at where translations fit in the fact that God has given us a text that is 99.99% pure. We only are talking about copious errors that exist. Everything has been checked over and over again. We've got 25,000 manuscripts that we can compare and contrast, and so we know what the text says. I want to start with an illustration this morning, and that illustration is you recognize it if you're my age, and we have many here that are my age. A canary yellow 57 Chevy. If you go to the Back to the 50s car show that they have in the summertime over at the state fairgrounds, you'll probably see a canary yellow 57 Chevy. The cars that are worth the most are the ones that still have the original equipment. A 57 Chevy in great shape, as this one is, will sell today for about $50,000. If you have modified it or whatever, it is worth less and can be somewhere around $30,000. So let's just say, for sake of illustration, that somebody buys it brand new, puts it in storage, keeps it immaculate as much as possible, and then passes it on to somebody else who, again, takes great care of it and keeps it in storage and keeps it shined up, polished up, keeps all the original equipment on it and gives it to somebody else, and they do the same. But then by the time you get to the fourth individual, he takes the car and he does something to it. And so he decides to paint it on the front. He decides to put, rather than original equipment, he replaces the carburetor with an AFB four-barrel carburetor. He puts Edelbrock headers on it. He puts Krager mags. He puts slicks on the back, racing slicks, replaces the tires on the back. He drops the transmission from the column down to the floor and puts a Hurst shifter in. He puts dice hanging from the rearview mirror. He puts bobble heads in the back window. He rolls and pleats the interior, and so he makes all kinds of modifications to it. No longer is it original equipment. And because of that, it sells for less than what if he'd have kept it in immaculate original equipment shape. And that's an illustration of when we talk about the Word of God today, that we are talking about the original versus modifications. And it just is not the same if we modify it. Our goal is to keep it as original with the originals as much as possible. In life, we hold the line to original word for word in other areas. In many areas, we live our life that way. First of all, is in the area of literature. If you take a look at, for instance, Shakespeare, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? Now, if somebody modifies that and says, hey, Romeo, where in the world are you? Think that's going to fly? I don't think so. I think people that deal in literature, people that have a keen sense and appreciation for what Juliet said here in Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet, they will not allow you to corrupt it in any way. They want the original statement made, kept as the original statement. Or in the area of legal matters, if the defense attorney says on the night of the accident, Amy Sensor said to Joe, I think something like, and I'm putting this in my own words, and then that defense attorney kind of paraphrases what Amy said. When he gets done doing that, the judge is going to stop him at that point and say, excuse me, Mr. Defense Attorney, but do you have the original statement that was made? Oh, sure, I've got that right here, Judge. Then would you please read that, and would you please, court reporter, would you please scratch from the record what he just said, because we want the original. We want to know exactly what was said, because this is a legal matter. This is a court of law, and it's going to make all the difference in the world to the jurors to hear exactly what was said. Douglas Kolber said, clear, precise language in contracts and laws creates predictability. You might, as I do in my business, I deal with contracts all the time. It's important what's in those contracts, and it's important that the details are spelled out and that it's very clear, because that does produce predictability. Contracts are designed to counterbalance the frailty of human memory. They are promises on which we rely to manage resources and relationships. So when it comes to contracts, we don't simply paraphrase, or we don't simply put in our own words. We exactly put down what the terms of the agreement are. In journalism, if a journalist says, today President Obama, in a speech before the UN General Assembly on the subject of war with Iran, said in so many words that we ought to wipe out Iran from the face of the earth, end quote, would that fly in a newspaper if the journalist is taking something and putting it in his own words? It does not. You'll notice when people are interviewed, you'll see all of these little tape recorders put in their face. Why? Because they want to get the exact wording, and they want to exactly quote what that person said. And a good journalist is one that will do that, and that's the way they are trained, is to take the quote and to reproduce it, perhaps in an article, a newspaper article, or on a news program on TV or radio, and they want to produce it exactly the way it was said. Or accident reports. Accident reports need to be in the actual words of the persons involved in the accident or of eyewitnesses, and they must be in writing. Because again, if you're talking about police officers, so on, if this is going to end up in court in some way, or for the insurance companies themselves, they want to know exactly what happened, and a accurate description from either the eyewitnesses or the people involved in the accident itself as to what happened. You'll also find it in insurance policies. In other words, what was covered. And so insurance policies spell out exactly what they'll cover. It's not enough to just say, if you got a little water in the basement, we'll cover it. Nope, it's going to talk about a floodplain. Are you located on a floodplain? Is this covered under your policy? We will cover in terms of shingles, the indentations from hail, and they've got to be so frequent and so on, and they're up there taking pictures if you've had hail damage to determine whether they will cover it or not. So all of that is precise language. The question that we have to ask ourselves, if that's the way we live in society, then why is it that when we come to something as important as the Bible, which deals with people's eternal destiny, why do we have license to become very sloppy in many ways with what we translate from the original? Before I go here, there is a book. I'll put it up here. There's a book on Bible translation, which is called, and it really is the king of all books that talk about Bible translations, and it's called The Word of God in English. It's Criteria for Excellence in Bible Translation by Leland Ryken. Leland Ryken is a professor of literature at Wheaton College. Our oldest son, Mark, when he was at Wheaton, had Leland for a class. And Leland has done a great, great service to the body of Christ, to the church, by writing this book. Because this book, very clearly, he does such an excellent job from a literature point of view, pointing out how literature, and in particular the Bible, needs to be handled and translated. And so what he has done in this book is to call us back from what's happened from approximately 1950 on, with all these various translations where people have played loose and fast with the text. He has called us back to a word-for-word literal translation of the Bible. Now, I put down what some of the people wrote as forewords to this book, and not only because it just talks about the book and how good the book is, but you'll get a sense here of these individuals, and these are very prominent theologians and so on in the church Christianity worldwide. Bruce Ware, who is Associate Dean of the School of Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is Al Mohler's school where he is president. Bruce used to be over here at Bethel and transferred over to Southern. He says, "What is at stake here is huge. Our children and grandchildren will rise up and call Dr. Ryken blessed if the words will be read and heeded by this generation. How odd to live in a time when biblical scholars labor over the very words of Scripture in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek to understand Scripture's meaning. At the same time, many of the same biblical scholars endorse a translation theory of the Bible in which the ideas or concepts of Scripture are used for translating Scripture's meaning in another language. Ryken's Word of God in English demonstrates clearly and forcefully that the widespread practice of dynamic equivalence, which is thought for thought rather than word for word, in translation takes us away from the path of careful, accurate, faithful rendering of the very words of God for English readers. Chad Packer said, "A masterful and convincing argument for literal, that is to say transparent, translation of the Holy Scriptures." John MacArthur, "Brilliantly convincing. This book stands alone on the subject of English Bible translation. Dropped into the muddy water of English versions, this tablet brings instant clarity, revealing how anything other than a literal translation undermines the Word of God. That serious charge is carefully established and proven page after page. May our Lord give Dr. Ryken a loud voice so as to rescue many from versions that diminish the glory of divine revelation by being more concerned with the human reader than with the divine author." Wayne Grudem said, "Not all Bible translations are the same, and they are not all equally excellent. In a courageous book that challenges much modern thinking, Professor Ryken draws on decades of experience in teaching literature to college students to show them that modern English translations fail to meet accepted standards of excellence and accuracy. Faithfulness to the words of the author, clarity, vividness, concreteness, preservation of metaphor, preservation of ambiguity. There is in Scripture some ambiguity. It's important to preserve that because it's there for a reason. Preservation of verbal interconnections, respect for the principles of poetry, theological precision, retention of the world of the biblical text, retention of multi-layered meaning, respect for the abilities of the reader, effective rhythm, and beauty of expression. Ryken gives us reason for deep concern about the present destabilized text of English Bibles, in which nobody in a Bible study can be sure what a verse says because many modern translations have failed to translate the author's very words and have given us instead their own varied and often watered-down interpretations of the author's thoughts. I predict that after you read this book, your eyes and ears will be open to read and hear every translation of the Bible with a level of insight and understanding that you never had before." And Joel Belts, who's chairman of World Magazine, some of you might receive or have read before, "My most important read of the century, or for that matter of the millennium. Ryken's book may do more to change how you view the Bible and how you read it than any book, preacher, professor, or other influence you have ever had. Leland Ryken devastates the dynamic equivalent position. Systematically, comprehensively, repetitively, he argues in such convincing fashion that I predict you will never again be satisfied with a translation of the Bible that is even mildly dynamic. It will increase your wonder for the very words God has used. It will draw you into closer personal fellowship with God Himself. And I even take that one step farther by saying, after you read that book, I guarantee you, you will come away from there scared to death to translate or to have a translation other than a word-for-word literal translation of the text of Scripture. The slippery slope, we've talked about that, I refer to it every now and then, that a church or a denomination can end up going down a slippery slope. And there are certain levels at which you can see and you can tell if a church or a denomination is heading down a slippery slope. We won't talk about those, but at the same time that you have a church or a denomination heading down that slippery slope, you also have, at that same time, something else that's heading down, and that is the vanishing authority of the Word of God itself. Both at the same time take that dip, head down a slippery slope. And some of the, when you take a look at the Word of God itself, some of the things that happen and earmarks that happen on the way down that you can tell is, first of all, there is a manipulating of the text. In other words, here's what the text says, and then over here, we're going to in some way turn it or twist it or whatever to make it conform to what we believe or the direction that we are heading in. And so instead of bowing to the authority of the Word, we now become the authority and we make the Word of God bow to us. So it starts out with manipulating the text. Secondly is to change the text. If we can find a translation or whatever that will or will produce for us what we believe, then that's all the better. Then we will adopt it. And you have to understand that publishers are aware of that. Publishing houses that produce Bibles are aware of what's going on, for instance, in evangelical Christianity or in any religious circles. And they see where the emphasis is going and so on. And if they want to sell Bibles, then they want to jump on that bandwagon and they want to produce Bibles that will do that. That will cater to where people are going or where the church is going or where society or culture is going. And so, in turn, they produce for the church, and if the church is paying attention to the world and says, well, this is the direction we need to go in because this is the way the world is going, then you end up with translations that are, in effect, more concerned about what the world thinks and what people in the church, therefore, think rather than what God has given to us. But that ends up happening, though, as you head down the slope, is that you end up ignoring the text. Pretty soon it doesn't make any difference what the text says. Pretty soon you're only concerned about your agenda and what you're trying to accomplish. And eventually you will abandon the text. The text of Scripture has no longer any appeal to you. And then you end up right at the bottom where you end up asking the question, what text? I don't know what you're talking about. Because they have abandoned it for so long that it no longer is even relevant to them. That's why you have a religious group such as the Universalists, Unitarians, who at their weekly service will get up and speak about the plight of the farmers in South America or how global warming is going to affect us in the decade to come. Instead of even remotely talking about Scripture. And that's where all of that will end, and the text will, again, have no particular consequence. Principles of translation. So what does a translator have to be concerned with? Number one, you cannot translate meaning apart from words. That's an important principle. In some way, translators have drifted into thinking that you can have thoughts apart from words, but you can't, because your thoughts have to come from words. How are you going to communicate to somebody what your thoughts are unless you put those into words? So words are important, and that's why it's important to translate words exactly and literally for what they mean. Rather than saying, well, I'm just going to take all these words together, I'm going to read them all through, and then I'm going to sit back in my own mind, I'm going to put them in my own words, and that's what we're going to call scripture. Number two, translation is not interpretation. I have not been given the right, if I am a translator, to sit down and to interpret the text and put that into scripture. What I am just simply doing is just taking the words that are there and finding the meanings for them and putting those things down. I'm not there to make an interpretation of it and to put that down. That is what a commentary is. That should be left to commentaries that are written. They take, hopefully, the text of Scripture and they turn around and they comment on it. Because if you end up taking the comments and making that scripture, then someone's going to come along and they're going to comment on the comments. And then they're going to comment on the comment on the comments. And on and on this will go. And that's what happened in the Old Testament with Israel. Is that if you take a look at the Old Testament scripture right in the middle, you've got a very small square that's actually the scripture, and you've got all the comments about the scripture written on the outside. And guess what? Israel paid more attention to what's going on the outside than they did to the little square in the middle. We always want to get back to exactly what God said. Number three, the ultimate goal of translation is not readability. When you translate, you can't be sitting there translating thinking, now, how easy is this going to be to read? And so therefore I need to change some things in order to, and I need to add some things, or I need to take away some things, or change some terms, or expand this, or expand that to make it readable. A translator has to come with one goal in mind, and that is, what do these words mean? And I need to translate them into the language accurately. The receptor language. Number four, it is not important for a translator to say something in his own words. It's just what we've been talking about. You can do that in a commentary and label it a commentary. Don't do that in a translation. Number five, authorial intent, meaning what was the intent of the author is the overriding goal of the translator. I need to go back and dig and study to find out what did Paul mean by what he said. And ultimately, what did God mean by what he has said? But I have to know what he has said. I mentioned 1950. You go before 1950, word-for-word translation after word-for-word translation. ASV 1901, Young's Literal Translation 1862, King James 1611, Darby's Bible 1890, the Geneva Bible 1587. All of those were all literal translations. I mean, word for word, there weren't translations that were put out of any significance that was other than a word for word translation. Something happened. 1950 comes along, and there are some word for word translations on the bottom right. New American Standard 71, the ESV English Standard Version 2001, New King James 1982. Revised Standard Version, 1952, and the New Revised Standard Version, 1989. But what really has just exploded are all these translations versions that are thought-for-thought translations. Good News for Modern Man, Living Bible, Amplified Bible. And I won't read through all of these. The NIV, NEB, NET, Today's NIV, the New International Version, New Living Translation, Today's English Version, Phillips, New Testament, so on. All of these have come on the scene, and they all are thought for thought, not translating word for word. All right, let's take a look at, if we take a continuum of translations, and let's take a passage of Scripture, Romans 12:1. In fact, I know this is all Greek to you. Let me see if I can get this a little bit clearer here. There we go. All right, so here's the Greek text. Let's just work our way through Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Parakaleo means to exhort, to urge. I urge you, I exhort you. We get our word paraclete from that. It's called the Holy Spirit. We talk about the Holy Spirit as one being called alongside. So I call, I urge, I exhort. That's all in that word. I exhort. You, therefore, brethren, adelphoi, dia, which by or through, but here by fits, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Okay, present your bodies, living sacrifice, agion, holy, acceptable to God. Logical service, yours. So this is your logical service or worship to God. The word that's used here is logikein. I'm saying that because if you come now to the what I put up here, I exhort you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. Okay, so that's interlinear. In the English, that's as close as you're going to get to the original, because you're taking it, and you can buy interlinear Bibles. And it will give you the Greek on the top. We looked at it before in here. Give you the English translation of it underneath it, so you can see what the English says. All right? Now, we'll make a comparison of these translations to the interlinear, literally what it says. This is the New American Standard Bible. Next one on the list, word for word. Came out in 1971, revised again in 1995. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I put a number at the end of it indicating so how many words were added to literally what it says in the Greek text. Here it's zero. Here they are doing it word for word, translating it word for word. It is close as you can get for just an English translation without the Greek text being right there. It reads smoothly. Well, you can put a lot of things in there that, you know, as other translations will do, and we'll see. But here, what they're trying to do, the New American Standard is trying to do, is just stick with the text and to translate it exactly the way it was given. The New American Standard, that's the one that I use, has been called the most literal, accurate translation to the original that there is. All right? Now we go to the Amplified Bible. came out in 1958. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, and I beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Whew. You say, why is that, with all of those words in there, why is that located this close to the left side, a word-for-word translation? The reason that it is because in the Amplified, if you have one, what they've attempted to do is to give the definitions of the words, and they put them in brackets. And so the Amplified is saying, you know, the same thing as what the New American Standard is. It's just that it is giving you and filling you in so that as you read it, you get some definitions of what the words are. But there are 21 words underlined here that, as you read it, have been added to it. All right, then we go to the ESV, English Standard Version. How does that read? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Really, no words have been added to that. ESV, very good translation. Very good. Put it on the par of a New American Standard. Maybe not totally exactly there, but real close. Good translation. Next one is the RSV, Revised Standard Version, 1952 it came out. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Again, word-for-word translation. Now, we're only using one passage here, so for this and the ESV, there might be other passages where they add a word or two, and that's why it's not as close to the left side, to the end of the left side, as possible. All right. So, next one is the King James Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The only thing they've done here in the King James is different than the New American Standard, is they're still using King James English when they use the term beseech. I doubt many of you use that term in your vocabulary. All right, New King James. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Again, about the only thing they're doing here is they're using the word beseech, but they're using that to translate the Greek. And so there's no problem with that because they're not adding anything here. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, 1999, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Again, word for word, literal. New Revised Standard Version. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, what have they added? They've added the term and sisters. Original doesn't say that. Uses the term Adelphoi. Adelphoi is always translated brethren or brothers or brother and not sisters in there. That's a different word. The New American Bible, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, your spiritual worship. This is a Bible that's used a lot by Roman Catholics. Again, it is a literal word for word, especially in this passage. That's why it's listed here, really no change from the original. New Jerusalem Bible, another Bible used by Roman Catholics. I urge you then, brothers, remembering the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, dedicated and acceptable to God. That is the kind of worship for you as sensible people. Okay, so what have they added? 12 words to this, to the original text. New International Version, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. Maybe three words here have been added, in view of, and they've taken the plural of mercies and made it just mercy, which, as you take a look at it and as you study it then, I think Paul is saying here, based upon the first 11 chapters, and all that I've talked about, what God has done for you and how he has, in spite of the fact that we were all headed for hell, that we were all under condemnation, he has marvelously saved you. And he does that for 11 chapters. When he gets to chapter 12 then, he says, on the basis of all those mercies that I have just put down for you, that I have just explained to you, now I exhort you to give your bodies to God. Because that is the logical, reasonable thing to do. So, I think it's best if we keep the word mercies plural in there, because there are many mercies in those first 11 chapters, rather than just talk about God's mercy, number one, as being singular or number one. But nevertheless, not bad. All right, before we, we've only got 5 minutes left, and the next one is today's NIV, which also leads us to the new NIV of 2011, and we'll take that up next week, but I want to take the last 5, 6, 7 minutes here, take any questions that you might have on the text. Yes?
The key is that those areas of life don't hold us accountable to our lifestyle, where the Word of God does. So, for example, we take the new movement that our president decided he wanted to evolve in. So pretty soon we'll have translations that will probably remove sodomy and homosexuality and all that other stuff. So I decided, like, interesting, I just think that's just because they don't want anything above them to have to answer to. So, yeah, we want Romeo, we want all this stuff to be accurate, but when it comes to the Word of God, that touches who I am and my character.
Yeah, and again, it turns inward on us rather than looking at God, and this is what he has given to us. And we're already starting to see changes in translations and so on. If you take a look at ELCA and the Episcopals and so on, these people that are heading down the slippery slope and have gone quite far, those who are now endorsing homosexuality. Just a week ago, the St. Paul Synod came out against the marriage amendment for the ELCA, and Minneapolis has already done that in their synod, and you can just chronicle it. It just keeps going right on down. So here's, you've got some Bible publishers over there that are going to start changing words. So in Genesis 19 or in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about that, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, eventually those words will get changed to accommodate those people who, and those religious denominations or churches who are for and have no problem with homosexuals serving in clergy, wherever type of thing. It's bound to happen. Yeah. Minnesota is just corrupt. Mary?
You know, your graph of the slippery slope.
Yeah.
One of the things that I thought of as you went down the slippery slope is one of the most important things as you read the Bible is to keep it in context.
Mm-hmm.
And what happens to the context as you go down that slippery slope is impacted.
Well, and that's interpretation, because that's one of the six principles of interpretation, which we'll eventually get to down the line, but contextual interpretation is very, very important. The problem with the slippery slope is you don't have to worry about context if you eliminate the Bible. And that's where that whole slippery slope will end up, is that the Bible is no longer relevant. I don't even care what the context is. I don't care what the original language says. I don't care what the culture and the geography and the history of the Bible is, because I don't even believe in the Bible anymore. It's not relevant to me anymore. And that's where that slippery slope leads. along with you going down the slippery slope, you end up in a place where no longer is it relevant whatsoever to you. Al's got one back there.
I'm interested in knowing why you say the ultimate goal of translation is not readability. Yeah. If I can't read it, I can't understand it.
If you, right, but if you, and I don't know of any translation where somebody can't read it and understand it, English translation. So if I'm constantly pushing myself as a translator to make it more readable and more readable, if the New American Standard, their target point is a 12th grader, and I say I need to move it down to a 3rd grader, because I want it readable for the 3rd grader, then I dumb it down enough to arrive at that point. And what has driven me to get to that point then, and to interject all kinds of words and change all kinds of things and whatever, is the readability aspect to it. I think a translator, not talking about commentary or whatever, a translator has the responsibility to take the words that are there, to translate those words into the meaning of the receptor language. What words will best communicate what was said in the original in this receptor language? That's my concern. My concern is not, are we making this readable enough? Do we need to drop it down another grade level? What do we need to do here, type of a thing? I think the goal is, how can I most accurately translate these words? Well, but the Roman Catholic Church is a totally different type of scenario than what we're looking at in evangelical Christianity. You see, I don't want a translator telling me what to think and how to interpret the passage. I just want the bare bones of what is said in the original. Now, is that going to cause me to have to do some work? Absolutely. That's why 1 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God as a, what? A workman who needeth not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So I am going to have to work. If I get some translation or version or paraphrase that does all my thinking for me, I don't have to do any interpreting because he's done it all for me. I don't want that, because now I have to trust him that what he's giving me is an accurate interpretation of it. I always want to do my work with the original, as close to the original as I possibly can be. If I don't do it in the original, then the step from there, I want in the original. Maybe it doesn't read as smoothly. Maybe it doesn't have all of the fun things that I would like to see in other text type of a thing. That's fine. And I can always pick up an amplified, or I can pick up a Living Bible or the Message or whatever, and at some point sit down and say, I just wonder how this person is interpreting this, and read it. But I always want to go back when I do my study to make sure that I'm understanding exactly what God said. And I don't think there's any translation out there, New American Standard, which is as far over... of a word-to-word translation that people cannot understand. And those things that they try to understand, that's the job of the pastor teacher or the Bible teacher or whatever, to get up and explain what it means and what the words mean and so on, rather than have somebody do it in something that we call the text of Scripture, that this is Scripture. I want to keep the commentary different from the actual text itself. Marshall.
I'm kind of curious where on your slippery slope you put the emergent church. Because I don't think there are enough believers today that take it as a serious threat. And maybe I take it as too much of a threat. But I think they're almost a what text.
Yeah, because what the emergent church is saying, what Brian McLaren, Doug Patchett, and others are saying, is that Scripture is not clear. They don't believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity means clearness. How clear is it? So if they don't believe that, and they say, you know what, therefore we're just going to, what we need to do, because it isn't clear, what we need to do is just stick with Bible stories, events in the life of Christ, stick with the Gospels type of a thing. So they have pretty much ignored everything but that, because they say everything else is unclear. And what they're really saying is God has failed. And they're not putting the work into it. And they want to avoid any disagreement with other people. So if you just stick on something simple and you just talk about, you know, Jesus in the temple and saying this, or Jesus healing a person or whatever, very little controversy. You get into Paul and you start to talk about the book of Romans and the implications of that and the book of Ephesians and so on, something different. Well, they're looking at it and they're saying, well, this person disagrees with this person over this text of Scripture, so I guess what we need to do is just throw out that text of Scripture and not pay any attention to it and just stick with the Gospels. So they have moved down the slope. So when they ask Ryan McLaren, what do you think of homosexuality? Give me 5 years to think about it. That's what he said. I mean, you're in charge of a movement, so to speak, the emergent church movement. You claim to have the answers. You're writing all kinds of books and whatever, and you don't have a view on that. You're just saying that maybe in 5 years things will change enough and I can really come out with it and my liberal view and everybody will accept it. I don't know.
Yeah, Dick, the word for word up there is very important, obviously, because that's what you're using to interpret what's being done there. What do you think about the changes of words over time, given, you know, like Webster's Dictionary and things like that? So meanings of words change over the eons. I'm thinking maybe an example would be the last verse in chapter 1 of Genesis, where God is looking at what he has created, and he said it's very good. And I could see where, you know, a few generations from now, words in the dictionary might be changing that to saying,
right,
God said, well, it's not very good, but it's very cool. Now, cool is now good in Webster Dictionary. Well, how do we get around that?
Well, I think that's the only legitimate reason for a new translation coming out, is to update the language in it to correspond with the what's being spoken in the present day. And that's why I think it was legitimate for somebody like the New American Standard, the Lachlan Foundation, to turn around and to take the King James and look at it and say, you know, we don't use these and thous anymore. We don't use charity. We use the word love for 1 Corinthians 13 and so on. So therefore, we're going to do an update and put an update, or we're going to do a translation that better reflects the English that's being spoken today. That, and if there are new manuscripts that have been found, earlier ones that might have a little thing here or there that we can update on that, we'll do that as well. And they did the same thing in 1995, New American Standard did.
Does that get to the issue of readability by making those changes?
I don't think so. I think readability has to do with people wanting to interject words into the text in order to interpret what the text says. That's what I get with readability. I mean, you could say readability is what the New American Standard did from the King James Version, but I would rather see that that's just a more accurate translation of the language, the English language that's being used right now. So I want to stay away, because, boy, you're going to hear that readability thing all the time from the modern translations that come out. Well, we just want it easier for people to read. And that if that drives it, that can be a problem.
Do you think that's why they brought it? It's more so the Living Bible, because then more people would read it. Hopefully we go back to the original text, or is that not a valid argument? I can see the reasoning behind that. That doesn't make it right, but they made it easier for people to read it in today's vernacular, so that maybe they would then go back and read the more of the standard text versus the living.
The problem is, though, what you end up doing is you end up putting words in there that aren't in the original. And when you start doing that, then what words are you going to put in there? If you're going to put words in there, then you are going to cross over into interpretation. That's the problem with it. I think we just got to keep the translators. It's just like at the UN. You know, when somebody is speaking at the UN, you've got translators going all the way around that circle. And boy, those translators better be mighty accurate in what they're saying, that the person speaking, the nation, the representative of the nation speaking, what they're actually saying is what they want that person in their language to hear. I mean, they want to just do it as accurate as possible. So in some way, you're not mistranslating or misrepresenting what that person is saying. And it's no different with the Bible. We need to be careful so that we're getting down and we're presenting to people exactly what God has said. Mary.
Dick, one more thing. When you talk about translating word for word and not interpreting, if you look at Greek or these other languages, there isn't a word-for-word translation always. Sometimes the Greek can mean different words. So are you not interpreting when you pick one word out of the...
Right, and that's the responsibility of the translator. The translator has to sit there with his lexicons and everything, and the context, like you were talking about before, and he has to determine. It's just like I've used the illustration before, the word run. When I use the word run, what am I meaning? Well, you know what? In the unabridged dictionary, there's 435 different meanings to the word run. Which one is correct? It only is correct, it is only determined by the context in which you find it. Whether it's talking about something, well, I was going to use the twins in a home run, but that's a poor illustration. What happens to a little kid's nose, what happens to somebody who hits it out of the park, that type of thing. So it has meaning, but only meaning in the context. So when the translator is translating, he has to take a lot of things into consideration as to what this word should translate into in the receptor language. So he needs to pay attention to context, what are all the different lexicons, the morphology, the syntax, all of those things. He needs to be very careful to understand in order to get the exact meaning. You saw last week when I put up there when the translators, as they were working their way through the translation, just on the word slave, I mean, they've got whatever they've got, 12, 15 people sitting in the room, and they've all done their research, and they're all coming together to talk about, now, how are we going to, in this particular passage, translate the word that's used there? Are we going to translate it slave? Are we going to translate it servant or bondservant? How are we going to translate the thing? And that's why translations will take 10, 12, 15 years to do, because they work their way through all of those things. They bring scholars or people together who will give their input, and then you'll come out with that translation. All right, let's stop here this morning. We'll pick up next week as we take a look at more of these translations. Father, we're thankful for this day. We first of all want to thank you for men that are represented here that have served in the military as we think of this Memorial Day weekend. We're grateful and thankful for their service, for what they have contributed to the freedom, the liberty, the privileges that we enjoy here. And we're grateful for each one of these men and the sacrifices, the time that they have given towards that. And we're thankful for what you've given to us in your word, and for those that have labored hard and long to give us a word-for-word translation. We are being attacked, the evangelical church and the Word of God is being attacked today like perhaps never before, as we see all kinds of things being interjected into your word. So we pray that we would understand and we would apply to our lives the things that we have looked at this morning, and how absolutely critical it is that we heed a translation, that we read from a translation that is as close as possible to your word as it was given, to the original languages that as they were given. We're grateful and thankful for the preservation of the Word that you've given to us. And we realize that you have done such a great job of preserving it in the originals, the purity of the Word that we have, and yet we come to translations and can all fall apart as people start adding all kinds of things in. So help us understand that, and help us to, as these men that we've looked at and quoted this morning from in the foreword to Leland Ryken's book, Lord, we join with them in the concern that there is over what's happening with the Word of God. And we pray that we would join that fight and that cause. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy towards us, all the mercies that have been given to us. May we present ourselves to you, present our bodies for your service. It's the logical thing to do in light of what you've done for us. So thank you for this day, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.